In the name of Jesus.
Amen.
Amen. Jesus says, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." The evangelist St. Mark moves us along in his gospel, just as Jesus moves his disciples along in a boat back to Bethsaida. And so Jesus leaves his disciples and he heads up alone to a mountain to pray. The sun had set and it was evening. The boat was in the middle of the lake. Jesus was alone upon the mountain. Hours pass and hours pass, and the boat is still on the lake. And Jesus is still on the mountain. And there we get a glimpse of Jesus' divinity, as the text tells us that he sees with his eyes. From the mountain to the middle of the lake, in the middle of the dark night, through the middle of a tumultuous storm, he sees them. This boat buffeted at all sides. They are moving, but at a snail's pace. Painful it is, this baby step progress. So Jesus sees them, but he does not leave them there. No, he sees that they're stuck in the middle of the lake, in the middle of the night, and so Jesus goes down the mountain and he starts walking on the surface of the water to the boat. He walks on the surface of the water to the point that he is alongside of them. And he is passing by them. They see him and they are afraid. Odd, isn't it, that they are afraid, not at the wind and the waves that were about to sink their boat, but they're literally afraid of Jesus. They don't cry out for help, but they cry out in fear. They think they are seeing a phantasma. They think they are seeing a ghost. They don't even recognize Jesus as someone who can even help them. It's not surprising that they are afraid when you think about it, really. I mean, if you or I were on a boat in the middle of the lake of Lake Winnebago in the middle of the night and you see a shadow or a figure walking upon the surface of the water towards your boat, you might well be afraid as well. Because that's not what you're expecting to see. People don't just simply walk on the surface of the water. Which is why some scholars and academics will try and tell you, wrongly though, that Jesus was walking on some form of ice underneath the water, or that he was walking on the mud flats that came from the channel of the Jordan River that flowed into the Sea of Galilee. No, Jesus was actually walking on the surface of the water. And that is what scared the disciples. But the disciples, they should know better, knowing the confession of the faith. They should remember that Job said long ago that God alone stretched out the heavens and he alone tramples the waves and of the seas. They should remember in their prayer book, in the Psalms, which speaks about God being the one who has left unforeseen footprints walking on the sea. They should remember how God passed Elijah on the mountain where there was an earthquake and fire and great wind. But yet God spoke to him in a very soft word. No, they're like Job, who says later on in his book, "He passed by me, but I did not see him." They do not see God. They see a ghost. And what is more, their hearts are hardened. Hardened. And Job knew in his own experience with God that no one who hardens his heart unto God and against God is going to win that battle. nor did they understand what they had just seen by the Creator of the loaves and the fish that had just fed many thousands of people, and that everyone was satisfied by this apparently meager amount. Instead of worshiping like Moses, they cowered in fear. This sounds strange to us, sitting here so far removed from the events of the Gospels, that the disciples are afraid of Jesus, because generally we think of Jesus as our friend, and even as our buddy, and even as someone who is always by our side, and we are always by his side, and we can never imagine being afraid of Jesus. Until, that is, something frightening happens. Something inexplicable happens. Something unexplainable happens, or tragic. I was sifting through the news this past week, and Tuesday, a story caught my eye. It is very sad. Coastal region of Athens, Greece, there were multiple wildfires. And so far, it has killed 85 people. But 26 of them were caught between the fires that were coming at them and the cliff that they could not go off. So they huddled down together, hugged themselves, and they died. They waited for certain death. Or you can think about the events in these past years where we have countless school shootings. Think about when a tragedy like this, like wildfires or shootings or these inexplicable things happen, that people often will begin to ask theological questions. Like, where is God in the middle of all of this? Where is God when this stuff happens? People invariably ask these questions. And some, I grant you, they're honest questions where they want to know. But some, and likely most, are to belittle anyone who would believe in a God that allows such things to happen. Or to believe in a God of any sort. Because everything apparently is random. But we ask questions about why God would allow someone to live and another to die. I guarantee you the parents of the various tragic school shootings are wondering why my child and not another child. Why did God miraculously save some and allow others to succumb to great violence? What was the purpose? What was the will here of an almighty God? And people give theological answers to those questions, kind of like, well, God didn't cause it, so we try and defend God, or we use the allowance word, he only allowed it, as if that makes it any better, or God meant it for good, or this is not the work of God, but this is just simply the work of arsonists and psychopaths and crazy people. And God has nothing to do with it. You see, most of these answers, if you will, seek to defend God or maneuver God away from these events. To defend him or let him off the hook, so to speak. Perhaps maybe to make us feel better that we believe in an all-powerful God, even though we have on this other thing, this thing that has happened. But the fact of the matter is that most of the answers that we give to such events are just pious nonsense. They're simply lies about God that we tell ourselves and others to feel better. As if perhaps God needed a little help with his image. But most of them, if not all of them, have no basis in Holy Scripture. The fact of the matter is, we simply don't know. We don't. We only have questions. We do not have the answers. And even if we had the answers, they're not good ones. And this is the problem for us. God remains silent. Silent about all of it. Why those people in Athens, Greece? Why those children down in Florida in the high school? Why these police officers and not these? Why these firefighters and not these? Why these children and not these children? We ask, we cry, we lament, we beg, and we get no answers. No words, nothing to make us feel any better. I mean, the silence of God, when you think about it, if we believe in a God that is greater than ourselves, is one of the worst things that I could ever imagine. That I would believe in a God that is greater than me, but that doesn't speak to me at all. That's a scary thought. If Jesus walks on the water, past the boat, without a word, the disciples are going to die. If this God doesn't speak, then there's only the silent God sitting in his blissful heaven doing whatever he does in heaven. And who of any of us knows what he will or he won't do? Because as Job confessed yet again, he gives and he takes away. He kills and he makes alive. He acts, and you and I have no control over what is actually happening. We know by our confession that we can't get rid of God from our lives, even though we try really hard to push him out of our lives so we can do what we want to do. And so we try and dull the edges of Scripture and say, well, it doesn't really say those things. Well, yes, it does. In fact, the matter, Scriptures say that God is behind everything. And that knowledge that God is behind everything combined with God's silence is enough to crush us. Because if we take what he has said seriously, we will see that there is no way out and there's no room for us to answer or defend God, if you will. No space to defend God because he is the judge and we are subject to his judgments. He's already passed the death sentence upon you and me and all sinners. And in this courtroom, there are no excuses. There are no, well, wait a minute, I didn't know what I was doing. Let me try that again. There's no pardon. There's no parole. There's no pleading the charges down or getting reduced sentence, escaping this present prison. It was said a long time ago, but it remains to be the truth. The day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the day that you deny my word, you will die. That is, unless God speaks to you. Not in some enthusiastic sense as if you hear his voice, so to speak, but in a revelatory way, as the Father reveals his Son and the Son speaks the words of the Father to you. And this God, walking on the surface of the water, does exactly that. He speaks the Father's heart, the Son does. And he says, yet again, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. I am he. I am he, Jesus says, and there is no other God beside me. I am the one who blots out all your sins by my name. I am the one who speaks to you, and in my speaking there is life and there is salvation. Therefore, because I speak to you, do not be afraid. Because God doesn't sit up in the heavens twiddling his thumbs, doing whatever he wants, not caring about his creatures. For did he not come down into the flesh of ours and get into the very boat of all of us self-sufficient sinners and forgive us all of our sins? He did. He comes down right into the middle of all the questions for which we have no answers, and he answers the only question that matters. And that is this: who is your God? Who is your God? And Jesus answers, your God is me. Your God is the one who speaks to you, and I am He. I am the one who speaks life and forgiveness to you. I am the one who speaks eternity to you. For in my very speaking is my acting for you. It's not separate. They're together. And when you think about it, in the course of the history of the entire world, the most inexplicable, tragic, unthinkable thing of all time is that God died. That God died for the sins of us and the world. And that He rose for our justification. And then He goes on speaking. Speaking in the middle of every tragedy, speaking in the middle of every disaster, every consequence, whether major or minor, in our sins. And He says, your sins are forgiven. He doesn't make everything better exactly the way you want it, but He gives you the forgiveness of sins. Take heart, do not be afraid, I am He. I have given you my heart. Not in some sappy way. He gives you a new heart by giving you His flesh and His blood. His body and His blood. I am the one who was crucified, died, resurrected, and ascended. And my body I give to you that may happen as well to you. This is your God. This is your Christ. There is no other. He doesn't answer all your questions. He doesn't answer all of my questions. He doesn't calm all the storms of my life, and He's not going to calm all the storms of your life. But in spite of that, one thing is sure. He speaks, and He is able to do for us what we are unable to do for ourselves. He brings us out of this boat we call the church militant, the suffering church, into the harbor of the church triumphant. Otherwise, confess in your small catechism, is that He takes us from this valley of sorrow unto Himself in heaven. And He does this by speaking to us His word, because His word holds the field victorious, and we are the recipients of that victory. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all your human understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto eternal life. Amen.